Take your Bible this morning, if you would, and let's go to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 12. I do apologize, my family couldn't be here. We had to shuffle the deck pretty good to figure out how to get me down here, much less everybody else. And so I was in Michigan. Mom and Dad were in Greenville, North Carolina on the coast. They got an ice storm. My family was in Greenville, South Carolina. They got a little bit of that. So we were trying to figure out how to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. But in the meantime, my wife and two children had to stay back up in South Carolina. I apologize they're not here. I miss them more than you would, but they're certainly a vital part of the meetings that we're in. My wife's name is Tara. We've been married 10 years. We have two children. Clayton is 6. He's a first grader. And Chloe is 18 months. And they keep Mama hopping around the house. And so we're glad for God's goodness to our family. Well, let's look into the Word of God this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. Would you stand, please, out of respect for the Word of God? We'll read two key verses, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." This morning we're preaching on running the race of faith. Keep your Bible open. I ask you to be seated, and we'll look to the Lord in prayer as we get started. Father, this is the day that you've made. We rejoice. We're glad in it. We're thankful for the days that have been set aside this week to emphasize your word and our walk with you in this matter of revival, living a life that's well-pleasing to you. Lord, our desire today is to worship you in spirit and in truth. We've done that through our singing and our giving. Now may we worship you by not just being hearers, but doers of the word of God. We pray for anybody that may have joined us today in a service, but they've never personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. May this be the time and the place where they're born into the family of God. For believers, may we understand how to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might run the race that you've set before us for your honor and for your glory. We'll be careful to give you the praise for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a sports-crazed world. I don't know if you enjoy sports. I enjoy playing them. I enjoy watching them. But whether you like basketball or football or baseball or golf, athletics seem to dominate the thoughts and conversations of a lot of people. We lived in Kansas City, Missouri for several years and became Chiefs fans. Not much to cheer for, but we were still trying. I was amazed when I was out there in seminary. I'd go to work on Monday morning to see the difference in people's attitudes in the office Monday based on how the Chiefs had done Sunday afternoon on the football field. Normally, everybody had the Monday blues, if you know what I mean. We hadn't done so well. Well, if you think sports are big today, you should have been alive in Bible times. I mean, we have the Olympics that are held somewhere in the world every few years, but in the Greco-Roman culture, they were held annually at three different venues. They had the Olympic Games held on Mount Olympus. They had the great races of the Pythian Games at Delphi, the Isthmian Games that took place at Corinth. The athletes that participated in these events were the crown jewels of the society during that time. In fact, the historian Cicero would complain that these athletes were held in higher esteem than a conquering general returning from war. Does that sound familiar even today? They had these stadiums that were built often six times longer than a football field and usually packed to capacity at every sporting event. It is with this imagery that the writer of Hebrews uses to paint a picture of the Christian life. We're told that we are to run with endurance just as those disciplined athletes did in those first Olympic Games. The book of Hebrews, I believe, was written for two primary purposes. The first is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. For the book opens by saying, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." That's Jesus. And the author goes all the way through the book to explain that Jesus is better than anything and everything we can imagine. He explains that Jesus is better than the angels. He's a better hope of our salvation. He's a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice for our sins. He's a better mediator between God and man. Yes, the book was written to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a secondary purpose. And that was to encourage believers of that day and you and me today to be faithful in running the race of faith. In fact, throughout the book, at least 12 different times, you'll find the phrase, "let us." Twice in our text this morning, if you noticed it, it says, "let us, you and me, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So our goal this morning is really threefold. First of all, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to do that every time we gather and look into His Word. Secondly, we want to encourage believers to keep on being faithful until we meet our Savior face to face. And third, maybe there's somebody here this morning, you're not in this race. You've never been saved by the grace of God. We want to exhort you to be born into the family of God. Let's begin by noticing the inspiration for running our race. Verse 1 says, "Wherefore," he's tying chapter 11 to chapter 12. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." The picture here is of an arena. There are spectators swarming the grandstands. On the field are the athletes ready to compete. Spiritually speaking, those spectators are the saints that have gone on to glory before us. And now we as spiritual athletes have the opportunity of running our spiritual race for the glory of God. Now, I don't believe that this text is necessarily telling us that the people in heaven are watching and observing what we're doing here on earth. So why do you think that? Well, he uses the word "a witnesses." A witness was one who would testify to something they had heard, had known, something past tense, not necessarily watching something live. Now, you might disagree with that interpretation. That's okay. This is America. You have the right to be wrong. Help yourself. But as I've studied Scripture and the context here, God is not telling us that those saints are there to inspect us. He's saying those saints are there to inspire us. For what He's done in Hebrews chapter 11 is given us the Faith Hall of Fame. And He's holding up these portraits of saints that have gone on to glory before us. And He says, look, they've competed and they've won by My grace for My glory. Now you can too. You know, often when we read the Bible, we have a tendency to go right to the New Testament. We love what God has given us in our New Testament. And yet we need to remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That includes the Old and the New Testament. And when Paul penned those words, he was specifically thinking of the Old Testament writings. You know, if you don't get into the Old Testament, you're going to miss out on a whole lot of help for your walk with God. Paul even said in Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You ever gone through something in your Christian walk and you thought, am I the only one that ever deals with this? Get back in the Old Testament, the pages are filled with individuals who struggled through their walk with God, and we can glean hope and encouragement through those pages. He said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, "Now these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So let's take a brief walk down that Faith Hall of Fame to glean inspiration for running our race. Maybe you're here this morning and you've begun to think, you know, I've been running this race so long, I'm getting tired. I don't think I can put one foot in front of another one. But Enoch stands up to testify. He says, you can't quit. Heaven could be one step away. You say, but Ben, you don't know all the stuff that's going on in my life, the problems I'm dealing with. But Noah stands to testify. He says, you've got to keep running. No disaster can stop you. I came through the flood by faith. You say, but you don't realize the circumstances I'm dealing with. I mean, things look completely hopeless. But Abraham stands to say, with God, nothing is impossible. You may be thinking, you know, I'm getting up in years. I'm getting a little older. I think I'm going to retire. I'm going to hang up my cleats. I'm not going to run anymore. But Sarah just laughs. She says, you never get too old for God. I had a baby according to the promise of God when I was very old. You say, but you don't know the people that oppose me at work. Even in ministry, I try to live for God and it's hard even in my family. But Moses holds up his rod and says, run on. No foe can stand against you. No Red Sea can drown you. Run for the glory of God. You say, but Ben, you don't know this in my past. You don't know all the sin, all the wickedness that I've been involved in. But you study Hebrews 11, you'll find there's a woman named Rahab listed there, a prostitute in her day, and she stands to say, although my face was scarred and marred by sin, God saved me and put me in the race, so run for the glory of God. We glean inspiration for running our race, but then God moves to giving us instructions for running the race. He goes on to say, let us, you and me, Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He gives us instructions for running this race. What are those instructions? Well, first of all, he tells us, to run this race, it requires a disciplined elimination. He uses the word lay aside. It literally means to take off, to strip down, to remove clothing. You know, for an athlete, too much clothing can be a hindrance. Elaborate uniforms are great for parades. Sweatsuits are fine for warming up. But when it comes time to run the race, the least amount of clothing that decency allows is all that an athlete wants to wear. Did you watch any of the Summer Olympics? You never saw anybody getting ready to run a marathon with a trench coat and a briefcase in both hands, right? They put those things aside. God says as a Christian, we have to have this kind of mindset. We need to understand there are certain things in life, they may not be sinful or wrong, but they need to be laid aside. He says, lay aside every weight. The word weight there means excess weight, bulk of body, something that becomes an encumbrance. It refers to things that may be legitimate, maybe they're lawful, maybe they're not sinful. They're just excess baggage in trying to run the race. We ought to have the attitude and the mindset of the Apostle Paul. He said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. That word expedient means conducive, helpful, profitable, advantageous. You know, as a Christian, we're kind of in a unique position. Life is not so much made up of choosing right from wrong at this point. Hopefully you've already gotten that figured out. But really, it's choosing between good and best. Somebody said this, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it keeps you from the best thing. Can I say that again? A good thing becomes a bad thing when it keeps you from the best thing. Is there something in your life that's not sinful, it's not wrong, but it's excess baggage in running the race? God says, lay it aside. One fella finally realized what his weight was. He loved to fish. He had come to the conclusion the reason that God allowed the world to be two-thirds water and one-third land was because you were supposed to spend two-thirds of your time out fishing. Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing. It can be an enjoyable thing to do, and you might get a decent meal out of it if you know what you're doing and how to fillet those things. But if fishing keeps you away from church and being with your family and doing what you ought to do and being what you ought to be, then what was once a good thing now is a bad thing, is keeping you from the best thing. You know, television can easily become a weight. There's nothing wrong with owning a flat screen. I mean, the reason God allowed TV to be invented was to watch football, right? But even that can become a weight and wasting time that we ought to be using for God's honor and for His glory. There are so many people that watch so much television until their brains are the size of peas and their eyes are as big as coconuts. They never read anything. They don't think they have time to live for God, walk with God, and share their faith, but they've never sat down and calculated how many hours they've wasted watching something that has no eternal value whatsoever. What was once a good thing has now become a bad thing. It's keeping you from the best. Your weight could be any number of things. It could be choosing to work excessive hours on the job, not because you have to make ends meet. You just want to. But it keeps you from church and being with your family, being involved in the work of the Lord. What was once a good thing is now bad. It's keeping you from God's best. It could be surfing the web hour after hour. You're not on the wrong site. You're just wasting time. Playing all kinds of video games, socializing to the extreme, too much recreation. It could be too much whatever that is a hindrance, a weight in your walk with God. God says to run this race, it requires a disciplined elimination. Lay aside every weight and, he says, the sin that does so easily beset us. A weight is something that's worthless. It's got to be laid aside. But this sin is something that is wicked and God says it also has to be laid aside. He says, lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. The word beset means to cling, to distract. It carries the idea of an article of clothing that would get wrapped up around an athlete's ankles and trip them up. You know, it's one thing to try to carry too much weight when running. It's another thing to put some kind of chains around your ankles. You're not going anywhere. You're going to fall flat on your face. That is exactly what God says sin does in the life of a believer. It entangles and ensnares and entraps us so that we can't run this race to our full potential. He says, lay aside the sin. The sin, in the context of the book of Hebrews, seems to be the sin of unbelief. But is not unbelief at the core and the bedrock of all sin? Is it not that we don't trust God and choose to obey God that leads us down that road of sin and selfishness? And God says, to run this race, you've got to lay aside the besetting sin. Your besetting sin could be any number of things. It could be some pleasure, some indulgence that nobody knows about but you and God. It could be some issue of pride in your life, some materialistic possession that you've got to have that has its grip and claws sunk into you. As you sit here this morning, can you honestly say before God, there's no unconfessed or unrepented of sin in my life? If your answer is no, then you have a besetting sin. And God says if you're going to run this race, it requires a disciplined elimination. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. But then he goes on to say, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Not only does it take a disciplined elimination, but it requires a determined endurance. He says we're to run with patience. The Bible word patience means endurance, determination in the face of opposition. The word race is the Greek word agon. Does that sound familiar in English to you? We get the word agony, agonize. Did you know that nowhere in the Bible did God ever portray the Christian life as this nice little walk through the park, have a picnic along the way, smell the flowers, and eventually we get to glory? On the contrary, he said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He said, this is a race that requires determination and endurance because it can often along the way be filled with agony. You know, the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a triathlon. I sat down the other day and happened across a documentary on the Ironman triathlon. Now, that's the way to do it. Sit on a couch with a Coke and the remote and watch these people in agony on TV. I was amazed what they would put themselves through. It intrigued me so much, I got on their website to find out what goes into running an Ironman triathlon. And here's what I learned. The Ironman takes place annually in the month of October on the big island of Hawaii in a little town called Kona. A few years ago when I was researching about this, they had 1,779 participants, men and women, old and young, that go to run in this thing. Now, you don't just show up and get in. You either qualify by running other triathlons or they have a lottery kind of drawing and you're lucky enough to get your name chosen so you can try to attempt all of these different activities. They have three areas of competition that are done in succession. The first thing that they do is they jump in the ocean and they swim 2.4 miles through the ocean. I drowned before I ever got out of that. When they're done with that, they get on a bicycle and they're going to ride their bike 112 miles into the teeth of the Kona winds that often gust at 40 and 50 miles an hour. When they're done with their bike ride, they run a full marathon, 26.2 miles. Somebody summarized the Ironman this way. Swim 2.4 miles, bike 112 miles, run 26.2 miles, and brag the rest of your life. I guess you could if you survived all of that. But what amazed me was how many of these participants, of the 1,779 that started the race that morning, 1,653 of them finished it. That's almost 93% of the participants. They had one year, it was as high as 96%. I sat back in my office chair and I thought to myself, how in the world do they do that? And then it dawned on me how they do that. When they sign up for the Ironman, they know exactly what they're getting into. It's not a few laps back and forth in the pool to cool off in the summer heat. It's not ride down to grandma's house and get a slice of pie or run down to the grocery store and get a Snickers bar and a Gatorade. They understand that what they're doing requires discipline, endurance, and along the way, it's going to be filled with agony. You can watch them. Their body tries to shut down on them, but they keep going. God says you have to have this mindset as a believer. It means when it hurts, you keep going. It means as a believer, you can't quit. You can't throw in the towel. When your feet are like lead, you pick them up and put them down. When your head throbs and your side aches, you keep pressing on for the glory of God. You can tell the size of a Christian by what it takes to stop them. And God says to run this race, it requires a disciplined elimination and a determined endurance. We've seen inspiration for running our race. We've seen instructions for running it. And finally this morning, I want you to see the illustration of running the race. For verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, we may derive inspiration by looking at saints that have gone on to glory before us. But truth be told, they were sinners saved by the grace of God, just like you and me. There is only one who has started and finished that race perfectly and well, and that's Jesus Christ. And the author says that we are to look unto Jesus. That Greek phrase is only used here in the New Testament. It carries the idea of a focused attention that would shut out all other distracting objects. I'm told in the first Olympic Games that they didn't have paint lines on the track. Rather, every runner was given a marker at the goal line. And if they would take their eye off of that marker for a split second, they could veer into somebody else's lane and be disqualified. God says, as a believer, the goal is Christ's likeness, so our spiritual vision must be set on none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to look unto Jesus. Did you know that all the Christian life could be summarized in those three words? Looking unto Jesus. You see, the Christian life begins by looking unto Jesus. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 45 and verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." In Numbers chapter 21, we read of the Israelites, they disobeyed God. He sent these serpents to afflict them. People are dying scores at a time, and God tells Moses to bronze a serpent and put it up on a pole, and anybody that would look on it would live. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He said in John 12 and verse 32, if I be lifted up upon the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. If you're here this morning and you're looking to your good works and your baptism and your confirmation and your church attendance, you'll never see heaven. For it's not about what you can do for God, but what God has done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to stop trusting in anything you've ever done, and you've got to look to Jesus and receive by faith what He's done on your behalf. He says, looking unto Jesus. The Christian life begins by looking unto Jesus, but it's sustained by looking unto Jesus. It's not a one-time look, all right, Lord, I'll trust you, and I'm going to take off running my own direction. If we're to be like Jesus, then we've got to keep our spiritual vision focused and set on Him and Him alone. That's why Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It starts with a look. It's sustained by a look, but one day the Christian life will be concluded with a look. For John put it this way, but we know that when He, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Did you know all of the Christian life is looking unto Jesus? Justification, sanctification, glorification, it is all looking unto Jesus. You say, well, how do I keep running this race? The answer is simple. You look to Jesus. Did you realize you don't have to work up faith in your life? Faith is the byproduct of keeping your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll read about Jesus and study about Jesus and learn about Jesus and look to Jesus, you'll find faith growing in your heart and your life. Look to Jesus crucified for your cleansing. Look to Jesus raised for your power. Look to Jesus coming again for your encouragement. We're to look unto Jesus. Someone says you look at yourself and your faith staggers. Look at other men, faith fails. Look at circumstances, faith crumbles. Look at the devil, faith trembles. But look at Jesus, and faith marches on. Corrie Ten Boom was a Christian woman whose race of faith took her through a Nazi concentration camp years ago. She penned these words, "Look within and be depressed. Look without and be distressed. But look at Jesus and be at rest." It's all looking unto Jesus. He says we're to look at who He is. He says He's the author and finisher of our faith. The word author means the chief leader, and Jesus furnishes that example for us. But He's not only the author, He's the finisher. The word means completer, the one who is the perfecter. That's why Paul could announce in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We're to look at who He is, the author and finisher of our faith. Derek Redmond arrived at the 1992 Summer Olympic Games in Barcelona, determined to win a medal. The color was insignificant. He wanted to win one, just one. He was the same athlete at age 19 who had shattered the British record in the 400-meter race. He had been in the 88 games in Korea, yet he had to withdraw because he had an Achilles tendon injury. He had five surgeries, trained like crazy for the next 4 years to get back to the Olympics, and there he was in 92. This was his stage. This was his opportunity to show the world how great and how fast he really was. Derek's dad, Jim, would go with him to all of his world competitions. They were as close as father and son could be, inseparable, really. One sports writer wrote that when Derek would run, it was like his father was running right next to him. The crack of the starting gun began the semifinal 400-meter race, and Derek pulled into an early lead. With only 175 meters to go, he looked like a shoo-in for the finals until he heard a pop. It was his hamstring that had snapped. He fell flat to his face. The other athletes darted past him to the finish line, and then every eye turned back to still watch Derek writhing in pain on the track. They came with a medical crew and a stretcher, and they tried to get him on that to cart him off the field, but he refused any help. He says, I'm not leaving that way. I'm going to finish the race. In agony, he pushed himself up. He began to hop down that track on his one good leg. His father had been at the top of that arena. When he saw his son fall, he immediately left his seat, made his way down to ground floor, burst past security guards, and ran out to his son and wrapped his arm around him and said, son, I'm here. We'll finish it together. Arm in arm, Derek and his dad made their way down that track. 65,000 in attendance began to applaud in an absolute frenzy right before the goal line. Derek's dad let him finish and hop across that goal line. No, he didn't come in first or second or third. He came in dead last. But he finished the race. Afterwards, Derek and his dad were being interviewed, and his dad said, you know, I think it's fitting. We started his racing career together. And today, we finished it together. Ladies and gentlemen, we're to look unto Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's there at the starting line. He's there every step of the way. And thank God, He's there to welcome us with open arms at the finish line. We're to look unto Jesus. Look at who He is, but look at what He did. It says that He endured the cross. He despised the shame. You know, often we think of all that Jesus endured those hours on the cross. We think of the physical pain, the beating, the thorns, the nails. We think of what He endured socially, stripped naked, despised, rejected, mocked. We think of the emotional pain of the cross. There He is, His earthly mother stands before Him weeping, His disciples He's poured His life into. Most of them are nowhere to be found. But too often we don't stop to pause and consider the spiritual pain of the cross. For the songwriter said, the weight of the cross was the weight of my sin. And in those hours, Jesus, the perfect, spotless Son of God, bore in Himself your sins and mine. He died, He was buried, but He rose again the third day. We're to look unto Jesus, look at who He is, look at what He did. Tigranes was an Armenian king. He'd been captured by the Roman army, and they took Tigranes in chains with his wife and his children to stand before a Roman general to receive the sentence of death. He'd been a brave warrior, but he found himself before that Roman general. He laid himself flat on the ground and began to beg and plead for the lives of his wife and his children. He said, sir, you may do with me what you please, but spare my wife, spare my kids. They had nothing to do with this. His pleas so moved the heart of that Roman general that he decided to release them, all of them. The king, his wife, his kids. They made their way back to where they were staying, and later that day, Tigranes was talking to his wife, and he said, Did you see the beautiful tapestries that were hanging in the Roman throne room? She said, no, I didn't see those. He said, well, did you see the ivory throne upon which the man sat? No, I didn't notice. He said, well, did you at least see the look on his face when he decided to release us and let us go? No, she said, I didn't see. He said, woman, where were your eyes? She said, my eyes were on the man who was willing to give his life for me. I had eyes for no one else. Would to God, Christian, our eyes would be on the one who did give himself for us and on no one else. Look at who he is and what he did. Look at why he did it. It says he endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Joy? What joy could there have been by dying from Roman crucifixion? I'll tell you what joy there was. Jesus knew that he endured that cross. He despised the shame. He accepted it willingly because he knew the glory that it was going to bring to his heavenly Father. He knew the glory that he would share in for all eternity. And in his omniscience, he could look down the corridors of time and see millions upon millions of people that would place their faith and trust in what he was doing at that exact moment. So he endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Christian, did you know that when we go through trials and troubles here on this earth, that we get to share in just a little bit of what Jesus did for us? That one day we might hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Oh, that we could say with the Apostle Paul, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing." Look at who he is, what he did, why he did it, and finally this morning, look at where he is. For verse 2 concludes by saying, "And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The word "set down" is a completed statement. In other words, Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He arose. He ascended to the Father. He sat down at our Father's right hand, never to get up again, because it was completed, paid in full. And yet when you read the New Testament, you'll read of at least one time when Jesus stood from his royal throne. You remember it? In the book of Acts, his name is Stephen. We call him the first martyr of the church. He's run his race, he's preached his sermon, he's given the application, and they don't like it. So they put him out in the city street, and they begin to stone Stephen. And the Bible records in Acts 7 and verse 55 that Stephen, looking steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Oh, I don't know that Jesus will ever do it again. But could it be in our fleeting moments here on this earth that we might look up in our spiritual vision to see the glory of God? And could it be that Jesus would stand for you or for me? Because we've run the race of faith. Hey, I wonder, are you in this race? I'm glad to announce today that salvation is not the reward you get at the end of the race. Salvation puts you in the race. If you're here today and you're not certain that you're on your way to heaven, look unto Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He endured the cross. He despised the shame for you. So that today, if you'd be willing to say no to your sin and repent of your sin, but open your heart and receive by faith the gift of eternal life, he would clothe you in his righteousness. He would empower you by his Spirit that you might run the race of faith. How about you, Christian? Are you running this race to your full potential? Is it possible that there's some kind of excess baggage, some weight that needs to be laid aside? Well, it's not sinful, it's not wrong, but it's hindering you from running properly. Could it be that God is identifying some kind of besetting sin in your heart and your life, and God says, lay it aside? Could it be that you've just gotten weary in well-doing and you thought about throwing the towel and giving up, but he's calling you back this morning saying, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The hymn writer put it so well when they wrote, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Lord, we're glad for the supreme example of running the race of faith that you've set for us. Thank you that you endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before you. Lord, may we as your children purpose to keep our eyes focused on you, that you might make us a winner in the race of faith for your honor and for your glory.